Tonight we're going to read in Colossians 3. Now, there's something cool in Colossians 3 that struck my mind when Kevin and I spoke in Barrie 3 weeks ago, and we were going to do one topic, and it changed, and we were led to do a different topic. But one of the cool things in Colossians 3 is at the beginning of Colossians 3, the first 17 verses it's an interesting passage. Paul will be right to Colossae, which is interesting about Colossians is it's the book that's written to the smallest city that Paul writ, right? If he write to Rome or he write to Ephesians, these are large cities in 2,000 years ago, like city centers, big important cities. And then he writes this book to the Colossians, which is a very small and really didn't matter for the scheme of eternity in regards of political stuff. It was just a small city, right? It'd be like somebody writing a letter to Sudbury when there's also a letter to Vancouver, there's also a letter to Toronto, but there's also Sudbury stuck in there. But it was an important city because obviously God was doing a mighty work there, and as a church there, and Paul wanted to encourage the believers in Colossae. Colossians holds a very special place in the New Testament. It is one of the probably top three books in the Bible in the New Testament at least, that's going to argue for the deity of Christ. People who say, well, Christ wasn't God, they haven't read Colossians properly. What we're going to do is we're actually going to read, before we get to Colossians 3, we're going to read Colossians 1, 15-23. It's, we mostly, all of us probably here know that, or most of us would know it's one of the strongest arguments, again, for the deity of Christ in the Bible. But it's also one of my favorite passages. It says this in Colossians 1 and 15. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things are created in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." That's a strong set of verses. It's a powerful set of verses. It shows, number one, that Christ is God. He is preeminent, the firstborn of all creation. All things are created through him and for him. And if you were to read really up to verse 15 to 19, you say, well, that's who Christ is. He is God. He holds the rightful. He is before everything. He is everything. Right? The word here, preeminent, is found. This Greek word for preeminent is found once in the Bible, and it's found here. And to be first is what it translates to be first. Christ is first. And if we're looking on the person of God and looking on the person of Christ, we'd say that is true, Christ is first. But Paul doesn't just write 15 to 19. He continues on and goes to 20 to 23. Now, Paul's going to bring his creation, man, into the picture. This one who is above all, that is first in everything, through him we're reconciled by his blood at the cross. And we get this line here, and it's going to come up in Colossians 3, and it says, "In him we are presented holy and blameless and above reproach." I don't know how your week was. I know how my week was. I was not holy. I was not blameless. And I was not above reproach this week. But when God looks at me through his Son, he sees me as holy, blameless, and above reproach. Of course, that has nothing to do with me in the slightest. That has everything to do with Christ. And we're going to look at that because Paul's going to talk about that again in Colossians 3. The gift of salvation that we find here, right? It's only found in Christ. And through him to reconcile to him all things, whether heaven or earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. If you don't have peace with God today, it's because you have not accepted Christ as your Savior. And regardless of what you've done in the past and what you'll do in the future, that peace is available to you. You also can be found holy, blameless, and above reproach in the sight of God through the salvation available at the cross. In verse 2, Paul's again going to go through the importance of Christ and being alive in Christ, and he's going to talk about being buried with Christ and raised again with Christ. And then, once he goes through that, among other things in Colossians 2, he gets to Colossians 3. What's cool about Colossians 3 is three times in Colossians 3, and when we read it shortly, you'll be able to see, Paul is going to tell the believers in Colossians, or us today, that we have to put off something. He uses stronger language at some point. He first says, put to death. Some stronger language. He says, we're going to try to get rid of something, take it off, get rid of it, burn it. And then in response to that, three times he's going to tell us to put on something in replace of what that is. But before we do that, before we read the text for tonight, let's just commit the time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, tonight again, we're thankful to be gathered here. We're thankful for the wonderful weather for today, Lord, the time we could spend this morning in your word, Lord, and remembering your son, Lord. We pray as, Lord, we open your word tonight, Lord, that you would allow me to speak clearly, that it would be your words being spoke forth tonight, that the saints here could just be blessed with a little bit more from your word tonight, be refreshed by it, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the word and the blessing it is. Above all, we thank you for your son, Lord. In his most precious name we pray. Amen. So read Colossians 3, 1 to 17. It says this, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them away, all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Therefore, there is not Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then what God, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as our Lord forgave you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, Paul would tell him three times to put something off and then three times to put something on. We all like an illustration. Illustrations are good. Helps us relate to what the Bible is saying. And you probably heard this illustration before. And actually, in the NIV, it uses it itself. It's like, we think of this, we think of clothes, right? We think putting off clothes, putting on clothes. Micah just got back from senior boys. I'm sure it was a tiring week. But as one who was a camper at senior boys and one was once a youth and has counseled many years, those kids will wear the same pair of clothes, the same ones they get dropped off in from day one to day six when they get picked up. And I'm told it's not just the boy campers, it's also the girl campers. But for some reason, for 95% of the time, there are some weird outliers. Kids just In their mind, bathing and changing the clothes is not something that needs to be done. Of course, you have to do what your parents tell you to. You begrudgingly go upstairs and you change. My favorite thing is Duffy at Genie Boys. Every year he does it. It'll be last day. It'll be Friday. The kids are ready getting home. He's like, "Hey, now what I want everybody to do after breakfast, before you go start worrying about your cabin cleanup, before you start reading about your cleaning job, you're gonna go to your bag of clothes and you're gonna dig right down to the bottom, like right to the bottom, and you're gonna find your cleanest shirt, your cleanest shorts, and your cleanest pair of underwear you have. You're gonna put that on your bed." And then what you're going to do is you're going to do all your cleaning, everything like that, and then you're going to go shower before your parents get here. The idea of having dirty clothes, it's true. I obviously was part of one group, and then eventually as I got older, I'm now as part of the counselor group, and these kids just refuse to. It's crazy to me. Like, you can't smell yourself? But kind of the idea that Paul's going for here. You're going to want to take off, put off those old, disgusting, stinky clothes that you've held on for too long, and you're going to put on a fresh new set of clothes. And it's not something that happens automatically. It's not something that you're going to wake up and just magically being wearing a new set of clothes. It's something that you have to actually put effort into. You have to make a choice to say, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to clean up myself. I'm going to put on these new clothes." I can't say, "Well, I'm going to keep my old clothes, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to put new clean clothes on top of my old dirty clothes, and that's going to make me clean." Well, it doesn't work like that. That smell doesn't go away if you put another layer on. It just seals it in more and makes it worse. The idea of clothing and the idea of clothing showing purity is actually, it's biblical in the sense, if you read Revelation 19 two times, it's going to talk about the saints that are now with Christ and they've been raptured with Christ and they're coming back to the earth. And what does it say, Revelation 19:8? It was granted her, talking about the church, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And then in verse 19, it talks about the white robes of those who are with him. The idea of clean clothing is used in the Bible to use that. The idea that we're going to put off the world, we're going to get rid of the world, and we're going to read it, but Paul says we're going to put to death. You're not going to take off the clothes, you're going to and just put them on the floor. You're going to take off, and you're going to light them on fire. And then once you light them on fire and they're gone, you're going to put on the new clothes. And you're going to say to yourself, "I never want to get that dirty again. And if I see a little stain here and I see a little smell coming on, I'm going to go clean myself right away." Because it doesn't take too long where I get used to those old clothes and I get used to those pants with the holes in them and I get used to the shirt with the stain and I become comfortable in them. That's what Paul's telling us here. Again, we got the symmetry. He tells us three times to put off something, and three times to put on something. But before we get that, we're going to look at the first four verses. In chapter 2, in verse 11, he says this, "In him you were also circumcised with circumcision, made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Another group of powerful verses found in Colossians. So Paul is telling Christians here, if you're a Christian, you were raised with him. You were buried with him in baptism. You were raised with him. Your old man was put to death on that cross. Your trespasses, and they're forgiven. You were made alive with him. That is the truth for a Christian today. Paul opens up in Colossians 3, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." We're going to go to another illustration. And for in this room, the people here, 60% of you, this illustration is not going to make sense. You say, well, that's a bad illustration. Well, not all illustrations are for everybody. Excel. Who knows what Excel is here? There you go. Who uses Excel on a regular basis? Okay, but less. As somebody who's an accountant, besides a CRA, Excel's my second best friend. No. Excel is probably the greatest software created in modern history. Jimmy loves making tables. I do, so, like, I open Excel probably 24 times a day. Excel, the way Excel works is you have a cell, a spreadsheet, and you have a bunch of numbers. And basically, just without, it's just raw data. It starts off as raw data. You can compile it yourself, you can download it from somewhere. Somehow you get this raw data, and then what you do through Excel is you manipulate it with formulas to get something out of it. We know our basis formula, right? You tell Excel, I have 10 people who need 20 hours of work each week. How many hours total is that? You do 10, and you tell it, multiply this cell by this cell, it makes 200 hours. So get away from the math, we don't need that tonight. Cool, interesting fact, probably not cool to many of you. The CRA, the governing body of Canada that is in charge of our taxes and costs us way too much money each year, thanks, Kev. They have a whole department of people that are paid quite well where their only job is to manipulate Excel to do something for them. One of the functions in Excel is called an if statement. And I'll get to my point here. An if statement, basically, it's telling Excel, you're going to say you had a list of cars. You go, Palladino said, here's a list of data of all the cars we sold this year. And I want to know how many Civics were sold. And it says, well, there's Civic and Odyssey and Civic and CRV. And do you guys see the new Pilot? It looks like a Jeep. Those are pretty cool. And maybe one of those are on there. So you have a list of, say, over the 6 months, you sold 1,000 cars, which probably, I don't know. And you say, well, I want to know how many Civics were sold in this long list of things. And what you do is you tell Excel with an equation. You say, if this says Civic, count it. So it's an equation. So equal count if, and then it says Civic. And then you run that, and it'll say, well, it sold exactly 32 Civics or whatever the amount. It doesn't matter. But my point is the if statement is a logical conclusion. If this happened, this is the result. So when Paul says, if you have then been raised with Christ, it's not like, if it doesn't rain tomorrow, I'm going to do this. Or it's not an unsure thing, right? Paul's not saying, if by chance it's true that you're raised with Christ. He's saying it's more of a result. It's a logical conclusion. He says, if you have been raised in Christ, if you are a Christian, you have been raised in Christ, what do? You seek things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. It's not an option. As a Christian, this is something that's mandatory. It's not if I've been raised with Christ. It's I've been raised with Christ. My job is to seek the things that are above. We'll get rid of Excel now. A lot of you are like, that's a lot of information for me that does not matter in my life one bit. But the truth is this. If you're a Christian, you've been raised with Christ. And if you've been raised to Christ, you are to seek the things above. And he starts off and he says, set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ on high. About 5 or 6 times in Colossians, Paul is going to remind the believers that they have been raised with Christ. And we get to verse 4, which is, even though we're looking at this whole passage, this is my favorite line in this passage. It says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears. Christ is our life. He's not just our life some of the time. He's our life all the time. He is the reason why today we can stand know fully that we've been accepted and that we will live for eternity with him. He is our life, and we'll know that for eternity, but how often do we forget that and the here and now, that Christ is our life? And then sometimes if myself, I put it off, and it's in the background. Well, my life today is, I need to get this done, or I need to worry about this, or I need to worry about that. But Christ, who is my life, when he appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I can't wait to the day that I get to meet my Savior, the person who is my life face to face, and I get to spend time with him in glory. But until that day, the word of God is trying to impress in my heart, impress on your hearts, that Christ is our life. We need to seek him. The things of the world, those are going to go away. It's much like Paul would say in Philippians. He says, for me to live is Christ. Again, we're here with the logical conclusions. If I wake up from my pillow and I'm not with the Lord, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Paul messed up. We mess up. But if we wake up in the morning and say, today for me to live is Christ, for Christ who is my life. So now he's going to go on and talk about, he's going to start with what we're going to put off. He says in verse 5, he says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. He's going to say, well, I've told you all these things, right? I'm telling you to seek the things that are above. I'm telling you to set your minds on Christ. I'm going to tell you to focus on Christ who is your life. I'm going to tell you how to do that, but I'm not just going to tell you to do it. I'm going to tell you how to do it. I'm going to show you and I'm going to give you examples of what that looks like in your life as a Christian today, 2,000 years ago. And it's the exact same for us 2,000 years later. Right? He says, put to death. Again, we talk about this strong language. It's not just put off. It's not just take it off, put it nicely on the bed, just so it's there, so you can have it later, the piece of clothes. It's put to death. It's take it off, go find the nearest fire, throw it in the fire, get rid of it. It's an urgency. It's not just when you feel fine, when it's right to you. And then he lists these things. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is adultery. On account of these things, the wrath of God was coming. When Paul would look at maybe this church or maybe the state of the world 2,000 years ago, these are the things that popped into his mind first. And you say, well, that makes sense. 2,000 years ago, this stuff was around. 2,000 years later, this describes our society, or the world around us, pretty well. What's the one thing that holds the world together today? If you think about it, the one thing that if you were to take out the world, and yes, we could, and the Christian answer and the right answer, for if you take Christ out of this world, the world would fall apart even worse than what it is today. But if you would go to the street and you talk to anybody on the street that maybe weren't Christians, say, what's the most important thing that exists today that's holding the world together today, right now? What do you think the answers would be? You probably get, well, my family is important. But what is the one thing, if we were to stop it today, the world would not be able to wake up tomorrow and operate? It's the internet. The internet, and maybe you're in your mind, you think, well, we can use less of the internet, and it's true. We can use less of the internet in our lives. But the internet is, if you take away the internet tonight, our utilities don't work. Our hospitals don't work. All of this stuff that's depending on it lives. And what was the internet created? The internet was created when? The 60s? 70s? Somebody knows that. But why was the internet created? The internet was created as a means of communication and to share information quickly, so you don't have to do it through phone calls and you don't have to do it through the mail and things like that. That is the purpose of the internet. Now we look 50 years later, what does the internet turn into? Yes, the internet has cool things. I when I prepare my message, I don't have my paper Bible there. I have Bible Gateway up. And if I want to look at a different translation, I just click, show me a different translation, and I can read it like that. And it's awesome to be able to communicate in ways that they weren't able to do 7 years ago. You can do wholesome things. There's entertainment, great entertainment on the internet. You can watch wholesome videos and things like that. All of these things is great. But if you look at the majority of the internet, what is the internet comprised mostly of?
Ads.
Ads, yeah. There's two things on the internet. First one, sexual immorality, number one. And number two, it's covetousness. Right? The idea of this, we need you to buy this, you need to buy this. Or the opposite is, this is how you make money. Two things, sexual immorality and covetousness. That is 90% of the internet. And that's what is the most important thing in the world today, if you consider beyond the spiritual things, what it is. That's the world we live in today. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Paul says, that's the state of the world. And then he reminds him, he says, but hold up. In these once, you too once walked when you were living in them. He says, it's easy for us as Christians to point fingers and say, that's the state of the world. It's disgusting. It's not how God wants it. But it's easy for me to say that and point fingers. But then in my life, I go, well, hold up. Wasn't too long ago that I was in that. That's where I was. I didn't have the hope of Christ in me. I didn't have the ability to choose to defeat sin. That was me in there. And on top of that, even as Christians today, Paul is telling us to put these off. Meaning, in some circumstances, I put them back on. That's what he's warning us of. But now you must, so when I look at that list, the first list, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, beyond the sexual immorality, the impurity, passion, evil desire, the covetousness, those to me are internal motives that leads to sin. But then he gives listless. He says, but now you must put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Well, that's a different list. To me, when I read the first list, I read of like internal motives or something that's causing me to sin in my life that I'm not putting these things off. But now it turns to this list of like, it's like outward emotions, anger and wrath, malice and slander and obscene talk. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. I like that line. Read that line. It says, do not lie to one another, and seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. I can look at this two ways in my mind. The first way you can look at it says, do not lie to one another. Well, there we go. We got the commandment. Do not bear false witness. Christians are called, we're called to be people who are true, who don't lie, who tell the truth, who intend to, if we say we're going to do something, we're going to back up our word and do it. We're called to be like that. But I don't think that's what Paul is stating here. And yes, it's true. But when I think he says, do not lie to one another, I think what he's saying to them is, seeing that you have put off the old self with his practices, and then continue on, says, and put on the new self. He says, how can we say that we go to each other, we go on Sunday, we go on Wednesday and say, I'm a Christian and I live like this, but then outside of the church, I still have my old clothes on. I go home and I take my Sunday shirt off, which here has devolved, but we take our church clothes off on Sunday, we go home and we have the old dirty clothes underneath. Are we not lying to people? We show up to church and say, everything's fine in my life. I'm following God. I've had a great week. I've had a perfect week. I haven't fallen into these. I followed Christ this week. And we go home and like, oh, you get the charade off. I think that's what Paul's saying here. He's like, don't lie to each other. Don't deceive each other. Don't go around each other and say, well, I've had a perfect week. None of us has had a perfect week. We all have dealt with things in our life that we can get rid of. We shouldn't be trying to put up these false images of that we're better than what we are to other people. Because reality, yes, we can try to trick other people, and I can even try to trick myself, but we cannot trick God. God knows our heart. But he says here, In verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off self, the old self, with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What's Paul doing here? He's again referring him back to chapter 1 when he just... Well, in his case, it wasn't chapter 1. At the beginning of his letter, when he would tell him he is the firstborn of all things, and through him all things consist, and he holds all things together. He says, you have to put on your new self. And when you do that, you're going to be renewed in the mind of the image of the creator. When you seek to follow God and you seek to serve God, you're going to get benefits from it. You're going to be refreshed from it. It's far better to live our life in the image of our creator rather than in a life that way that's caused the separation for God, that causes God to have to judge the world with wrath for that sin. And finally, in verse 11, he says this, in this paragraph, he says, here there is not Jew and there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Read this line again. But Christ is all and in all. And here again, if you think 2,000 years ago, we think about the early church, and there was a stark divide in some of the churches where you would have the Gentile believers and you have the Jewish believers. And for 4,000, 5,000 years up to this point, they were completely separate. And now in Christ, and it's in every one of Paul's letters, he's telling him that there's no dividing wall anymore. It's no longer, I'm a Jew, I'm a Greek. It's, we're Christians under Christ. And that was, maybe that's why Paul put this in for them 2,000 years ago. 2,000 us today's, it's really easy to think, well, I'm a bit different than that person who's a Christian. But in reality, there's no difference. There's no difference in our standing under Christ as a Christian. Yes, we're all different in our unique different ways, and that's great, and that's God designed. But in our standing in Christ, we have no difference than the person next to us. But Christ is all, and again, we're going back to that strong language where he says, Christ, who is my life. But Christ is all, and in every Christian, he is in all. There's no difference. So Paul says, that's what the world is. You're supposed to put to death. You're supposed to put to death all of these things. You're supposed to put these off. You're supposed to put off the old self. And then he put on the new self. So he says, that's what the world looks like. Now he's going to flip and he's going to say, well, what does living as a Christian look like? What does putting on that new, clean set of fresh clothes look like? He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. I like the ESV. The ESV, it's the Bible that I've grown, as I've started to share publicly, it's the Bible I've grown to enjoy and like, but it does a disservice here in the way it presents this verse. I'll read what it says in the NIV. So in the ESV, it says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, and it goes on with the list. But the NIV, it reads this. It says this, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, heart, kindness, humility. What's the point of there? Why is that important to me? Because when I read that, if I'm quickly reading it, it says, okay, as a Christian, I have to be more holy, I have to be more beloved, I have to be more compassionate, have more compassionate hearts, I have to be more kind, more humble, more meek, and more patient. And I'd be wrong. Because I can never be more holy and I can never be more beloved. Holiness and beloved or love are defining characteristics of God that he has that are imparted on us. God is uniquely holy. Right in 1 Samuel 2, as Hannah would pray, she said, there's none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Well, Hannah's saying there's none holy like the Lord. But Paul is saying we're holy. Right, and back in chapter 1, again, Paul would say this. He would say, in order to present you holy and blameless. As Christians, I can't work to be more holy. because I'm not holy. Nothing about me in myself is holy. That is a characteristic of God. However, we are holy because we have Christ's holiness imparted to us through the sacrifice on the cross. So that when God looks at you and I, he doesn't see our dirty, filthy, sinful selves. He sees the holiness of his son, and we are holy. So as somebody who lives today, I cannot work to be more holy. That's not something I can do because I can't do it on myself. My holiness is fully dependent on God and his holiness. And then beloved, God cannot love me any more than he has. God cannot love me any less than he has. Right? Being beloved by God isn't a unique trait just to Christians. Being holy as a human is a unique trait to Christians. But being beloved by God, that's a characteristic that every single person alive and every single person for eternity carries. Right? John 3:16 says, "So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Romans 8 says that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemy, while we didn't have a reconciled relationship with Christ, died for you and I. There is no greater showing of love than the cross. God cannot love me any more than he has loved me when he sent his son to the cross for us. And we should be thankful for that. Yes, as I live my Christian life, I may please God more or less, but God is love, right? In 1 John 4, John would say that he said, God is love. It's a characteristic of God. So when I read this, I have to be careful because I cannot say I could be more holy. I cannot be more beloved. And I'm thankful that I can't. None of that's dependent on me. I'm thankful that God loves me. And I'm thankful that my holiness is dependent on Christ. So then he's going to go and he's going to say, so how as God's chosen who are holy and beloved, what are you to do? What are you to put on? He says, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And this is basically almost a direct contrast to what he would say the world is like. But he's not just going to give us these characteristics. He's not going to say, well, you have to be these things, so go ahead and do it. He's going to say, well, I'm going to show you. I'm going to take you, we're going to go through this. And he says, bearing with one another, and if one of you has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other. Well, forgiveness shows compassion and kindness and humility, meekness and patience. The way Christians forgive should be totally unique from the way the world forgives. And it's something that's brought up in the Bible, in the New Testament, over and over again, right? The way you forgive. The Lord has forgiven you, so you also forgive. You want to put on Christ? You want to put on these character traits? Be more forgiving, but truly forgiving. Not a surface level, I forgive you, but you go before God and you say, I forgive this person, help me deal with it. Go before God and it's not a surface level, go up to, I forgive you and it's done. It's truly forgiveness. And then he says, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Right, 1 Timothy 1:5, it says this, the aim of our charge, Paul talking to Timothy, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You want to be able to put on all of these characteristics of somebody who is following Christ, is putting on the new self? Start with love. And if you're somebody who can start at love and love those around you, love those in the church more, love the lost more, you follow that, all of this stuff is going to fall into place. Which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you are indeed called in one body, and be thankful. That's an important one. As Christians, we're no longer separated from God. We're no longer enemies of God. And that should encourage me, right? A lot of the things in a non-believer's life is them trying to fill that hole, that void. They need to get to God somehow, or they need to, there's something missing in their life and they need to fill it with something. And what's missing in their life is the peace with God. As Christians, we have that peace with God. We don't need to try to fill it one way or another. And if we focus on that peace we have with God, we can be encouraged and we can grow in our Christian's life. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. How do I learn to be more patient? How do I learn to be more loving? How do I learn to be more meek? I go to God's word and he's going to tell me, like we're doing today. Paul says, you need to put these on. How are you going to put them on? You're going to follow what this says. God has told me to tell you this is what it looks like. And then once we go to God's word and we study and we meditate it on, it's not just supposed to stay with us. Right? That's the idea when it says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So now that God's blessed you with this knowledge and this wisdom, and you go to him and say, this is awesome. Guess what God showed me his word today? How I can be a better Christian today. I want to encourage you with that. Maybe you and I, we could try this week and we could say, God says I should be more forgiving. So I'm going to forgive you. And we went through this years ago and maybe I haven't fully forgiven you yet. And that's the idea. And then again, what does he say? He says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. My illustration is this. Levi Sabine was here a few weeks ago. And one of the things he said that I remember him saying was, we could be hiding that we're preaching the gospel. We could be hiding, like we could be behind closed doors. But he says, they know we're Christians because of our singing. He says, Christians are the only group of people that joyfully sing when it comes to things. I think that's beautiful to think that we're so happy with our Savior. We're so blessed by our Savior. We're so in love with him that what's the best way we could describe that is we could come together and we could sing these songs. And it's an encouragement to God and it's an encouragement to others and people notice. And then finally it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's a summation of his points here. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. How do I put on these things? How do I put on the new self that I get once I'm saved? Well, I wake up in the morning and I say, I'm going to put on Christ today. Christ who is my life. Christ who is all. We've got to be careful here, though. We don't want to misinterpret this. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. This doesn't mean I get to wake up and say, well, I'm going to do this today, and I know I shouldn't be doing it, but I'm going to say, well, I'm going to do it for Jesus. It means I can do it. I'm following the word of God, but that's not what it's saying here. It says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This isn't a blanket to say, well, I think I want to wake up to do this today. But if I say, thanks, Jesus, for allowing me to do this, and I go and do it, I'm good to go. I get the seal of approval. That's not what it's saying here. Whatever I do, I'm thankful. And I go to God and say, thanks, God, for allowing me to do this. Thanks, God, for using me in this way. Thanks, God, for getting me through this circumstance. God, help me, show me what you want in this circumstance. I can't trick God and say, God, thanks for allowing me to do that. God says, I don't want you to do that. I can't use this as an excuse. But if I wake up in the morning and I look towards Christ and I say, I want to serve you today, God. I want to be more like your son today. Allow me to do that. Allow me more like your son. Whatever I'm doing in word or deed, I'm going to do it with him in mind. Well, then my life's going to be changed. This is heavy. What Paul's going through here in Colossians 3, it's hard. It's a daily battle. And some days I wake up and I say, I'm going to serve Christ today. But some days I wake up and my alarm's going off and I'm running late and I have the schedule of work to do and I'm worried about this money and I'm worried about what happened last night. And it's really easy for me to put on the old self. And my clothes start to stink. And my clothes start to get dirty. And if I'm not careful, it's going to grow. But I need to look at myself. I need to evaluate myself and say, God, show me what you want me to do. Help me put on the new self. Help me change. Help me put on these clothes, the new clothes, and serve you. That's my prayer for myself today. That's my prayer for you folks today. Not that you do it overnight and you're perfect, which would be my prayer, but that's not a possibility. That we can grow together each day and we can put off our old self. And every day we put a little bit more of Christ on. Every day we put a little bit of our new self on. And then a year down the line, or a week down the line, or a month down the line, or 10 years down the line, and say, wow, I'm thankful for God that I did that. But I'm going to mess up. It's the fact of life. I look forward to the day where we don't have to mess up. Half is not the right word, but we won't mess up. Until that day, I pray that we, as a group of people, can be one who are characterized that we every day wake up and put on Christ. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, tonight, again, we're thankful to be gathered here. We're thankful for your word, Lord. We're thankful for the encouragement it is in our lives, Lord. But we also understand, Lord, that it's a challenge to us, Lord. Lord, you would teach us tonight, Lord, that we have two forces inside of us. We have our old self that was put to death on the cross, that was killed on the cross, Lord. We have our new self that was raised with your son, Lord. We have a new self where we can choose to follow your son, Lord, where we can put on your son. We can put on the new clothes you have for us, Lord, that we can serve you each day in our lives, Lord. Lord, it's impossible to do that in our own will, in our own strength, Lord. This night and this evening, Lord, I pray for my life that you help me be one who is characterized that I wake up in the morning and I put to death anything that you don't want in my life and I put on what you have for me, Lord. I pray that as a group of people here in Sudbury Bible Fellowship, Lord, that we can come together and characterized by people who put on Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word and the encouragement it is. We thank you for the saints here tonight, and we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, Lord. We pray as we go out tonight to just hand out the flyers, Lord, that we can have some wonderful conversations, Lord, that we can encourage the folks around our community to come out Saturday to our carnival, Lord. We pray for that now. We pray that you would bless that, that you would have the folks here that you need in the right places to run these things. Lord, that you would prepare the hearts now for those children, those families to come out, that we can be an encouragement to them and we can sow the seed of your son. Lord, we thank you for all the blessings we have, and above all, we thank you for your son. In his most precious name we pray. Amen.